Robert Salzman woke up in a prison cell in the Long Island Penitentiary and immediately began weeping in despair. Now, to understand why, I should probably back up a little bit. Robert was 51 at the time. He had a horrific childhood, lots of trauma in his young life, and spent most of his adult life in prison. When he was released from prison in 2001, Salzman found it difficult to enjoy freedom outside the walls. He struggled to pay rent, often spent time in homeless shelters. Finally, in June of 2010, he was riding the New York City subway and was, you know, discovered by Rashad Ernesto Green, who was a writer and a director, and he was looking to cast someone as kind of a tough-looking former convict. So, you know, nailed it. And he picked this guy, gave him an audition, and Robert just nailed the audition. He did, like, surprising. He did really well. In fact, Mr. Green actually cast him in a more significant role in the film. In the ensuing months, Robert Salzman found it difficult to believe that he'd actually been set free from his former life. And at one point in making the movie, they had to film a scene in jail at the Long Island Penitentiary. And so he was cast in this role as convict and was there in the cell. And I don't know if you've ever watched the deleted scenes on a DVD, but when they make a movie, it's not just one long shot and then cut and the end, right? There's a lot of work and there's long, you just hurry up and you wait a long time. And he was tired. It'd been a long day. He fell asleep on the bed in the cell. And after a little nap, woke up, and all those old memories came back. And he began weeping in despair, thinking that he'd been re-imprisoned, thinking that he'd been put back in jail. And it took, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I wake up, it takes a little bit, right, to kind of achieve consciousness, really, like you got to get up and kind of rub the sleep boogers out of your eyes and like, okay. And that laughter of despair turned into laughter of joy because he looked and he's the only one there. There's no cellmate. There's no guard. The door is unlocked and ajar. And he knew in that moment all he had to do was walk out and enjoy the freedom that was already his. On the other side of those prison walls, he could enjoy his new life of freedom. And because of Jesus' resurrection, so can you. Thank you so much for being here today. Christ is risen. Amen. Happy Easter. We're so glad that you're here. Thank you for being here. If you're new here at Chapel Rock, it's my intention to be down here at the end of the service. I'd love to greet you personally and thank you for coming. For those of you logging in, watching the live stream, thanks for doing that. Please fill out your connection card, you all here in the room too. If we're going to disciple you digitally, the only way we can do that is to stay connected. So we want to be sure that you do that. You guys here too, every Monday morning the staff meets for prayer. It's our privilege to partner with you in prayer and go through those things. So if you have a prayer request, please let us know. If you are new, one of the best ways to find out more about what God is doing here would be to come to our Welcome to the Rock lunch. That's Sunday, May 1, 2 weeks from today. Chance for you to ask some questions. We'll feed you lunch. You can learn more about the Chapel Rock's mission and where we feel God leading us. And then also, I just want to thank you for the last couple weeks, especially if you're new, you might not know this. For the last couple weeks, we had a stash of old t-shirts, and we thought this is something we can do to help the people in Ukraine. So we had a little thing in the lobby. We were just selling them off cheap, you know. And you guys, through doing that, grabbing a shirt, whatever, and some of you paid way more for a shirt than we were asking. That was awesome. We sold one shirt 5 times. It was fantastic. but y'all donated just a little under $2,200 for that. Praise God. That's yeah, that's awesome. So we're going to put that with the $6,000 that the missions ministry has appropriated to give to TCM as they help Ukrainian refugees in that crisis over there, and it's going to make a huge impact, so thank you. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Luke 24:35. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at passages in Luke's gospel where Jesus sets people free from sin and sickness and the brokenness of their past and present, and we've been focusing on this word that Luke uses. It's the Greek word aphemi. You can see it there on the screen. It normally gets translated forgive, and that's really what it means, but it literally means to release, to let go, to send away. And Jesus is only going to use that word one time in our text today, but the impact of it is huge. And it dramatically shapes our understanding of what Easter is all about. Just like we've done for the last few weeks, I just want to take my time and kind of work through this text and just teach the passage, okay? But before we do, let me tell you the best story in the whole world. Late Thursday night, Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples. The rest scatter. He spends the night being questioned by the religious leaders and cultural elites of his day. Very late at night, he's put into a dungeon cell in the home of Caiaphas, the priest. I've actually been in this room. Let me show you a picture. This is the dungeon cell where Jesus spent Thursday night. Late, very late, and into the early hours of Friday morning. This is the room where Jesus did time. He understands. He gets that. And if you can keep your feet in this room, you have a stronger constitution than me because it put me on my knees. Early Friday morning, he's tried before Pilate, and bowing to pressure from the mob, Pilate sentences Jesus to die by crucifixion, the most painful and horrific way humankind has ever invented to kill each other. By mid-morning, Jesus is nailed to a cross between two thieves on a hill outside Jerusalem. He hangs there for a few hours, paying the price for our sin, dying on the cross in our place for our sin, suffering more than any other human being has ever suffered, and in the end declares the price has been paid and it is finished. Some of his disciples take his body, bury it quickly, intending to come back Sunday morning and lovingly anoint it and inter it in the grave properly. But when they do, he's not there. Instead, there are two angels there. And they say, he's not here, he has risen. And I checked, and that tomb is empty. Now, this may not be the actual place. This is the garden tomb. The real one's probably the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but this helps you envision what that might have been like. Over the course of that resurrection Sunday morning, Jesus appears to his disciples, first Mary at the empty tomb, calls her by name, changes her whole worldview. Her worldview shifts in an instant when she hears her name on Jesus' lips. He meets two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus about noon, has lunch with them, and their whole worldview shifts in just a second when he breaks the bread. They realize, and then he's gone. At some point later, he hangs out with Peter for a little bit. The Bible doesn't tell us that story. Probably was kind of a rough moment for Peter. Also a blessed one. And later in the evening, he meets the apostles. Well, minus Thomas. Judas has hanged himself by this point. Thomas is off doing whatever it is he's doing. We never find out. And it's just the 10. The two who are on the road to Emmaus who met Jesus are now, they've come back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles about this. They're discussing all these mysterious and momentous events. And then we read in Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, John 20, verse 19 to 23 is the parallel text for this. John tells us that they're in the room with locked doors and Jesus just appears. He just is there. So naturally, you can understand their fright, right? I mean, if you've ever been in that moment where someone surprises you, I did this to Debbie. Yesterday, I walked in. I've been gone. I walked in the house. Hi, ha! You know, I'm like, I live here. They're surprised. Like they're shocked. He's the last person they expected to see, and so the greeting he gives them is the greeting they need: peace, wholeness, shalom in Hebrew, right? He blesses them with this. They need this in ways they can't even comprehend and far, far too startled in the moment to understand. So Jesus greets them with this desire that they be made whole, peace. That's the whole point of the whole mission. No Easter greeting is more fitting than peace be with you. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, there are several really significant ideas in this section, and a couple of them are different or more significant maybe than those of us who are the heirs of Western culture would realize on the surface. First of all, I love how Jesus goes straight to the elephant in the room. I'm trying to be more like that as I grow up and am discipled in the Lord. I'm trying to be more like Jesus here and just go right to the issue. He doesn't wait. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't, you know, tell a joke. He just boom, right into it, you know. He goes right there and why are you afraid? Why are you doubting? Now, his initial purpose is to calm their fears, right, and eliminate their doubts. So in order to do that, he invites them to touch him. The NIV sadly omits a word that the original Greek text includes. They leave untranslated the word that we would translate either for or because. The text literally says, "Touch me and see, because or for a ghost does not have hands." The invitation to touch is to verify, I am not a ghost. You are not hallucinating. This is real. This is happening. I'm flesh and blood, just like you. That Jesus was resurrected in a body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be like him in his resurrection. When Christ comes again, you're not going to be some spirit floating around in the clouds. You will have a body that doesn't age, doesn't get sick, doesn't wear out. This is an incredible promise. He appears that way to them, right? It's why that he invited them to touch him. Secondly, he identifies himself very emphatically. He says, "It is I myself." Now that language would have rung in their ears. It's the exact same phrase in the original language that we read in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am, ego eimi in Greek. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, I am me. It is I myself. And then he eats this piece of fish. Now, we read that as Westerners, as people, you know, kind of coming out of the Greco-Roman worldview, and we go, ah, yes, he's proving that he really is a real body. And he is. He's absolutely proving it, beyond a shadow of a doubt. He's proving that. But I think he's doing even more. See, we're the heirs of Western culture. The disciples, though, thought like people from the Eastern culture. They grew up in a pluralistic, polytheistic world. Most of us have never experienced like legit idol worship, but they would have patterned out probably their Jewish community that they were part of in Galilee, not a chance. But in Galilee, it was a much more mixed. There were some Jewish pockets, there were some Greco-Roman pockets, and they still worshiped the gods. And part of that worship was to put out food for them. Now the gods never actually ate it because they're not real, right? Shh, don't tell them. They don't know. No, they're not real. And the priest would come by later at night and take it, and they'd go eat it, you know. So Jesus takes this piece of fish, and he eats it in their presence. So is he verifying that he's not a ghost? Yes, I think he's doing more. I think he's also proving he is God in the flesh. It's a proof of his divinity in this moment. This is way more significant than we in the West tend to realize. Look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now, the disciples' eventual understanding of the necessity of Jesus' own death and resurrection was not achieved through their own independent study of the scriptures. They didn't come to this on their own, right? And here's why this matters. The apostles did not invent this hermeneutic. They did not invent this way. They did not sit there and conspire and say, how can we gain cultural and political power? I have an idea. Let's invent this. No! They all died for this belief. John in exile in old age, but everybody else was killed. This is not something that they invented. The Jewish mind would not naturally come to these conclusions unless someone with higher authority showed you how to understand the scriptures. That's what Jesus is doing. Look at this, verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness," there's our word, aphemi, release, let go. "The forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." This is kind of one of those, okay, one more time for the people at the back kind of moments, right? He's telling them again, but now in a way that they can see him, they can touch him, he's resurrected. Like, this is much more of an, I get it. It's kind of an aha moment. Like, it makes sense now that he's telling them what God's plan of redemption is. And here's really the key that we've been talking about for several weeks now. Jesus says that the message of Easter, at least part of it, is the forgiveness of sin. That because of Christ's resurrection, because Jesus proved that he is who he said he is, and his death was on the cross in your place for your sin to get rid of it, God is going to let it go. He's going to release it. He's not going to hold it against you. When you become a Christian, God takes every wrong thing you've ever done, intentional and unintentional, and destroys them. He crucified them on the cross. He lets it go. And that message of release from sin is an essential part of the Easter message. Any proclamation of the gospel on Easter that doesn't at least include that is not the true gospel. But we are not just released from the forensic guilt of sin. We are also released from the power of sin. It has no hold on us anymore. And the corrupt systems and structures of this world who have been, you know, shaped by sin are also eradicated. It has the power to do that as well. We have power, Jesus says, to do this. We've got the power to proclaim that it is in Christ and only in Christ. Is this release from sin possible, that its power to cripple and corrupt is destroyed? Easter is the ultimate jailbreak, just not the one you think. Because we get so wound up in Jesus breaking out of the tomb. But here's the thing. The ultimate jailbreak was not Jesus' resurrection. It's yours. The biggest shock, the biggest surprise is that you are released from sin and death. One of the major images for sin in the Bible is that it's like a prison, that we're locked into these broken patterns of thinking and ways of being without any hope of being released unless somebody more powerful than us breaks us out. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus promises and delivers on. So how do we break out? How do we get released from this prison of sin and self? I think this passage points out three things. Here's the first one. The resurrection of Jesus allows you to bust out of your doubts. It allows you to bust out of your doubts. Jesus' question, "Why are you troubled?" is an essential question for every one of us to deal with. Now, some of us are still maybe in this place where you're struggling with some doubt. And you need to ask yourself and then answer this question. Why are you troubled? I cannot answer that for you as much as I'd like to. Now, maybe in a conversation, I could help suss it out. Maybe if we had a chance to visit, I could help you kind of diagnose what's going on. I can't answer it for you because some of your objections are going to be more intellectual. Like, you have questions. There are answers for those. Others of you are going to have objections that are more emotional. A hurt was done to you, and you haven't processed that in a healthy way yet. Others may have doubts that are more circumstantial. Something in your life didn't go the way you planned, and you asked God to fix it, and for whatever reason, he chose not to, and you're struggling. You're struggling with this whole Christianity stuff. I can't answer that question for you, but you need to ask it. You need to answer, why do you doubt? Here's what I do know. I know that we've had 2,000 years of martyrs. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." That's the Greek word martyreo. It's where we get our word martyr. For 2,000 years, people have given their life for the gospel because they believed it's true. This might be like a well-duh insight to you, but nobody dies for what they know is a lie. Right? I mean, if someone told you the moon is made of cheese, you're like, okay, whatever, you're crazy. Would you die for that? No, it's a lie. Like, I know, you know, like, nobody dies for what they know is a lie. And there are 2,000 years of people, where 2,000 years of history where people have died for this truth. It ought to at least convince you, if you're struggling with doubt about the truth of Christianity, it ought to at least convince you to reckon with this a little bit. Spend a little time looking into this fact of history. Because the reasons, the list of reasons to believe is longer than your arm, man. But some of you have decided, yes, Jesus really is who he said he is and really did what the Bible says he did. But there's an area of your life where you're doubting because you're struggling to obey him. That's also doubt. You're struggling to believe, is Jesus' word to me true? And you also need to ask yourself, why do you doubt? The resurrection of Jesus ought to prove to you that there's no reason to doubt. Here's why. If somebody can predict their own death and resurrection three times and pull it off, you should probably trust everything else they say. So if Jesus says to you to do something, you're like, I don't know. You need to bust out of your doubt too. And the resurrection of Jesus can help you do that. On Easter Sunday, Jesus busted into the room to help his disciples bust out of their doubts. And I can't think of a better day than Easter Sunday, a better way for us to celebrate it than to bust out of your doubts and your fears. Ladies, you've got an opportunity to do that Saturday. Our ladies' conference, Fear Not, is coming up. You can sign up today. You can sign up in the lobby and online. Last chance to do it. It's going to be a great day. Wouldn't want you to miss that. So if you're wrestling with fear, man, it's a great opportunity to be part of that. Listen, if Jesus has risen, nothing he said is impossible. If Jesus really is risen, and 2,000 years of history shows us that he is, if Jesus really is risen, everything in this book that's in red is 100% true. So is the stuff in black, but I mean, especially the stuff in red. Frederick Buechner, in his book, The Magnificent Defeat, writes this: there really is no story about the resurrection in the New Testament. That sounds scary. Hang on. Let him finish. Except in the most fragmentary way, it's not described at all. There's no poetry about it. Instead, it is simply proclaimed as fact. Christ is risen. In fact, the very existence of the New Testament itself proclaims it. Unless something very real indeed took place on that strange, confused morning, there would be no New Testament, no church, no Christianity. See, one of the ways that the resurrection of Jesus frees us from the prison of sin is that it allows us to bust out of our doubts. That's not the only way. There's another way it frees us. It frees us. The resurrection of Jesus frees us to trust the Word of God. It frees us to trust the Word of God. Now, there are a couple threads in this resurrection account that we can pull on here. Okay, the first is that Jesus predicted his own resurrection and his own death and resurrection three times before it happened. One of the most significant is in Matthew 16, 21. Look at that. Jesus is telling his disciples, Matthew is telling us, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. this is not ambiguous, right? This is not like, this is so wrapped up in mystery, I don't understand what he's saying. This is pretty clear to me. Now, this might be Matthew reflecting on it later, right? He's kind of clarifying and condensing. It might not be exactly what Jesus said there, but I think it's pretty close. He emphatically shows them in this moment that he's real and that though he's there in the flesh to confirm the truth of what he told them earlier. Right? But he also, the text says, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He's telling them, you can trust the word of the Lord. And the resurrection enables us to do that. Here's the thing. In Deuteronomy 18, in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the law, the prophets and the Psalms, all of them point, they're predictive of this great redemptive work of Jesus. All of them talk about this. Luke wants you to both understand and experience the impact of the resurrection of Jesus. All right, you need to understand it is a real, believable, historical event. This happened. It was witnessed by over 500 people at once. It was verified as a fact. Jesus really rose from the dead and is in a real, living human body, which verifies that everything he taught is true. Something jumped out to me that had, I guess, eluded me up to this point. I'd never really thought about it before. And this wasn't in the notes. It literally came out of our scripture reading earlier. I was struck by this when it talks about two angels. Why two? Like, there were two angels at the tomb. Why were there two? Because, like, I don't know if you've read much in the Bible, but typically one is enough to get people's attention. Oh, you know, like, oh my goodness. You're right. And usually, because the first thing they say, what does an angel always say? First thing out of their mouth, don't be afraid. Why? Because people are a quivering blob of snot on the ground. Oh, there are two. Why two? The Bible says that the testimony must be established by two or three witnesses. So God sends two to verify this is real. This happened. This is historical. So Luke wants you to understand that. But he also wants you to experience the impact of the resurrection. That we should feel the same joy and amazement, like the text says, that the apostles did when we appropriate for ourselves the fact that Jesus' resurrection sets us free from sin and death. His resurrection releases you from sin, and it gives you the promise of eternal life with God forever. I am convinced, church, that the most frequent sound we hear in heaven may not be angelic singing. It may be the kind of laughter that you laugh with joy and amazement. You know what I'm talking about, right? When something is a happy surprise and you're not expecting it and it's good, we start instinctively laughing. Ha, 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 hey! You know, like if your kids are grown and gone, like if Emma and Eli just randomly and Garrett showed up at our house, like, hey, yay, I'm just happy and we're joyous. Like, I'm convinced we're going to hear that sound in heaven, right? And we're going to walk in and you're going to see somebody that you knew here and you'll be like, hey, you made it! Wow! And they'll feel the same way, right? You made it too. Joy and amazement, right? The resurrection proves that if God's word says it, you can trust it. There's one further way that the resurrection releases us from sin and death. The resurrection frees you to receive your freedom. It releases you to receive your freedom. Here's the amazing thing about Easter. It is an unqualified invitation to be free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. The only thing you can do is to receive the gift that is given. Bob Sheffield was with the Navigators. The Navigators is a men's discipleship ministry, and tells a story of what it means to receive God's forgiveness. Before he became a Christian, Bob played professional hockey in Canada. He was a fighter. Like nothing more than a good brawl. You've heard the joke, right? I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. Like, that was Bob. And found himself in jail one night after a barroom brawl. God got a hold of him, though, and Bob and his wife became Christians. They accepted a temporary assignment with the Navigators here in the United States. They had to apply for landed immigrant status, which would allow him and his wife to continue in ministry here in the U.S., to work and earn money. But because he had a criminal record, that application was denied. And so they decided to apply in Canada, that they have something up there called the Queen's Pardon. So following a thorough investigation, the pardon was granted, and Bob Sheffield received the following notice in the mail. I want you to show this. I'm going to put it on the screen. This was from the Queen. Whereas, we have since been implored on behalf of the said Robert Jones Sheffield to extend a pardon to him in respect to the convictions against him, and whereas the Solicitor General here submitted a report to us, now know ye therefore, having taken these things into consideration, that we are willing to extend the royal clemency on him, the said Robert J. Sheffield. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. Here's what that means. After receiving that document, for the rest of his life, if anyone asked Bob, do you have a criminal record? He could honestly answer, no. It had been eradicated. The record of it had been expunged. His guilt had been released. He was no longer under this threat. The pardon meant that he was released from any possible punishment for his crimes, and the record themselves were completely eradicated. And that's what the resurrection does for us, church. Jesus says in verse 47 that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That happened just a month and a half later on the day of Pentecost. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? The first time the gospel is preached after Jesus ascends into heaven. And he says, therefore, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the, what, church? Forgiveness. There's our word. Aphemi. The very first gospel message comes with the promise of God releasing you from your sin. The forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Guess what, y'all? That's us. You're in the Bible. Did you know that? That's you. For all whom the Lord our God will call. The resurrection of Jesus means that your sins have been released. God lets them go. God has forgiven those who accept Christ as Lord and, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, are baptized. You can't do anything to earn it. Baptism isn't earning it. It's not about earning. It's about receiving. You receive your forgiveness. It's a gift. It's about receiving the gift of God killing off the old one and raising up a new one. We had 5 baptisms in the last service. One of them was young Anna Crawford. And we were in the room afterwards, and she had a question that she wanted to ask, and her mom prompted her, what was that question you wanted to say? And she said, I don't remember right now. And you know, I was just, it's okay. The old Anna's dead. Don't worry about it. It's God raised up a new one. It's about receiving this gift. And if you've never done that, if you've never been baptized, if you've never allowed God to wash away your sins and give you forgiveness, to let go of all the wrong things you've ever done, then not have them not be held against you for the rest of your life. In just a little bit, you're going to have an opportunity to do that when we stand and sing together. Jesus is risen. This is the best news in the history of the world. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are set free from sin and death. And while that alone is good enough and great enough news to shout from the rooftops, there's an even greater blessing when you press into it. Because we are free, because we are released from the power of sin, it no longer has control on you. Not only are you free in the past, you're free in the future. We're not bound by it anymore. And because we're set free, because we're released from the fear of death, we can live without fear. We can live without regret. Can you imagine what that would be like to never have fear, to never have regret for the rest of your life? Jesus says because of his resurrection, it's possible. That's what Easter is about. It allows us to live a life where we're truly alive, truly free. Please hear me today. The ultimate jailbreak was not Jesus' resurrection. It's yours. It's yours, and it's available for you this morning. Do you want to be free from sin? Do you want to be free from fear? Do you want to be free from regret? You want to be free from your past? Free from death? And you need resurrection. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're ready to do that this morning. We're going to stand and sing a song together. I'm going to be down front. And if you're ready to be baptized, if you've never done that, there's not a better day than Easter Sunday. We got towels and swimsuits and all that, and the water's warm. I already checked. We're ready. Are you? Maybe today's your day. Maybe you have someone you need to pray with. Someone, Fred's going to be down here ready to pray with you, and I'm sure others will be happy to come pray with you and pray for you. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and you respond as God leads you, and we sing together this morning.